want you to imagine with me that I were going to put one of the young children on the spot here and now, maybe Ben or Levi or Cheryl or somebody. I want you to explain to me the hypostatic union and then walk me through several of the significant scriptural passages that we draw that doctrine from. Okay, I'm not going to do that, so just imagine you're off the hook, but if I had done that, also imagine that maybe Levi had just finished reading one of his favorite passages of scripture about David's battles and his life battling against the Philistines. 2 Samuel 21, 20. Say he just quoted that back to me as his answer. There was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. Pretty fun verse for a little boy. Doesn't have anything to do with the hypostatic union, but he quoted me the direct words of Scripture, literally. Doesn't have anything to do with the hypostatic union, has no significant bearing on the doctrine of redemption. Although we would heartily affirm it is inspired Scripture, it does bear on redemption in some manner. I want you to see from that particular example the significance of catechisms. I tried to point to that about a month ago when we started looking at the Heidelberg Catechism in question 1. The historical catechisms, the Reformed catechisms that we treasure, are significant because they're crafted to take the significant doctrines of Scripture from cover to cover and give us a summary of the doctrines necessary for salvation and the Christian life. And so seldom will they mention 1 or 2 Samuel 21, 20. Again, inspired Scripture, not a passage of Scripture absolutely necessary to see redemption, even though it has some bearing on it. Christ himself uses the pattern of summarizing the Scriptures from Matthew 22, 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So we have the example of our Savior doing something like a catechism, taking the doctrines of Scripture and summarizing them. And that has provided much of the impetus for the Reformed catechisms of the 16th, 17th centuries. The Heidelberg Catechism is an eloquent summary of the significant biblical doctrines that regard salvation in the Christian life. I'm going to read question 1 because that was something we referred to a little over a month ago now, and then we will look at question 2 today. So question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now, this particular catechism question, the first one, is a summary and an outline for the rest in some fashion, but it's designed to take the entirety of the scriptural teaching on comfort and outline that for us. And don't forget from our lesson last time, if you were here, a significant component of comfort is not just consolation. It's fortitude. It's strength. And we get our English word from a Latin word, cum fortis, with fortitude, with strength, with fortification. So we get the idea of comfort. But our second question that we're going to look at today tells us how to get a hold of that comfort, The first question outlines the biblical doctrine. The second question tells us, what do you do with it? It takes that objective truth, the objective biblical truth outlined in question one, and it sets the foundation. It pours the cement, if you will, that we are to build our life upon. So here is the question and answer for number two that we will be using as our basis to work through the scriptures today. Question two of the Heidelberg Catechism. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? Three things. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance. And again, these three doctrines are that foundation. We have to have this foundation to understand and to possess comfort. The first doctrine dealing with our sin and our misery is addressed. If we were to work the rest of the way through the Heidelberg Catechism, this particular doctrine would be dealt with in questions 3 through 11. And if we were doing a more of a Dutch Reformed type service, where this was our evening service and we were going to go through the entirety of the catechism in a calendar year, we would deal with those three questions, questions 3 through 11, on Sundays, Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. And then the next section that I've got, so again, question 1, section 1 of this question, how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. The second portion, The first part of the question, how great my sins and miseries are. That's questions 3 through 11. The next section of this, how I may be delivered from all of my sins and miseries, that's the largest body of the catechism. It's dealt with in questions 12 through 85, would be covered on Lord's Days 5 through 31 of the year. And then the final part of this particular answer, how I express my gratitude to God, that is covered in questions 86 through the end of the catechism, question 129, and would be Lord's Days 32 through 52. So these first two questions, which would typically be covered on one Sunday, are an outline for the entire rest of the catechism and the entire rest of the calendar year, if this is your text. So I wanted to see a little bit of the history of the way this was used in the late 1500s, early 1600s, and is still used in some Reformed congregations today. So let's start with this beginning point. The title here, Dead, Delivered, and Thankful. We're dealing with the dead section. We get comfort by understanding the nature of our death, how we're dead in sin and trespasses. And it's interesting to note in some fashion that this summary of biblical doctrine as we get here in the catechism is also the starting point for the five points of Calvinism, if you're going to look at those. If you use the little acrostic tulip as a teaching tool to help you grasp what happened at the Synod of Dort, the first one being tulip or total depravity starts at the same beginning point. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We had multiple passages in our reading today that again pointed to man's depravity. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5 say, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul is especially clear in his writings that man is dead in sin. It's his native condition. Every person is not as corrupt and wicked as they could possibly be. That is not what the scriptures say. But every person is fully affected by sin from conception to the grave. We sin in thought, word, and deed. we're affected by sin in every part of our being. It's very difficult to grasp the glory and the beauty of our redemption if we begin looking at redemption, I believe, from any other vantage point. If you're to stand over here and look at redemption and its glory, or stand over here, you get a different view. I really do believe you miss the view that Scripture paints if you start from another vantage point. You don't start with depravity. You don't start with sin. It's hard to see the glory of redemption from the correct vantage point. And it should also be a vantage point that we use to present the gospel to the lost. Have you ever tried to present the gospel to someone who doesn't see the need for a Savior? Most often, they just don't see it quite as bad as Scripture paints it. They expect God to function something like their college professor and grade on a pretty heavy curve. And they just expect a passing grade. I'm not really that bad. I'm not Hitler. And that is true. But if you're not convinced of the horror and the ugliness, the terror of sin, then you do not see the need for a Savior. It's hard to believe as well in a holy God, a perfectly righteous God. Someone in that case, if you're trying to present the gospel to them, they don't accept the triune God of the Bible as he is declared, and they don't see sin as bad as all that. And these two really are inseparable. They go together. Only in the light of God's holiness will you and I ever see sin in its terror, its hideous nature for what it is. Unless a person likewise see God's perfection, they have a hard time seeing their sin. We see it in that light. There's useful tools out there for presenting the gospel. Two of the more useful probably are the four spiritual laws and evangelism explosion. I was more accustomed with the four spiritual laws from my days in college and working with Campus Crusade for Christ. I prefer evangelism explosion, though, again, because of its starting point. It's a little more accurate means of challenging the lost to hear the claims of Scripture. Evangelism explosion gets directly to the point by asking this question. Suppose that you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? And that's evangelism explosion's starting point, very accurate one. And it gets right to the jugular vein, grabs them by the throat, literally. You may have a hard time convincing someone that views God as a college professor. You might have a hard time convincing them of the complete destruction their sin will bring, but you probably can convince them that they're mortal. Death has a pretty reliable track record. The death ratio is pretty much 1-to-1. You probably, then, by God's grace, would be able to use that in the future explanations of the gospel with them to convince them that your mortality and your sin are completely tied. The reason you will die is you are a sinner. Hopefully, the Spirit would then use that to bring them to the glory of the gospel, the glorious righteousness of God and the hideousness of their sin. When question two that we're referring to today, when it links comfort with this recognition of sin, our initial reaction might be one of surprise, but I hope you're seeing how inextricably this is linked. We must start a journey toward comfort by seeing the gravity of sin, its misery, as, again, the Catechism question puts it. After all, if we don't have sin, if we are not sinners, what is the need for a Savior? The good news isn't quite so good if I'm only slightly sick. If I need a cough drop or maybe even antibiotics, that's not the same thing as being dead in sin. Now, those of us in a Reformed tradition probably are relatively comfortable with the doctrine of depravity. We've probably heard it a lot. We understand many of its implications. I doubt any of us understand all of it. We're probably fairly comfortable with this. But do you understand fully why the Catechism starts here, why Calvinism starts here? I pointed out in the past, or just a few minutes ago, that the vantage point is very different if we start somewhere else. So let's work through a couple scriptures again that point to this and look at it from a slightly different light. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Again, one of the earliest promises of the gospel, just as is being declared to Mary and Joseph, you're going to have a son, he will be the Savior. And this is why you even name him what you do, because he will save his people from their sins. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter said to the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Our reaction should be, as I'm sure the lost person as well should be asking, so saved from what? You're telling me I need to be saved. We're calling him Savior. Very name is to save his people from their sins. But what exactly am I being saved from? Saved is a synonym for rescued or delivered, and it implies some kind of a threatening condition, a dangerous condition, deadly condition. But again, from what? About that. What are we saved from? We are saved from God himself. Thought about that? We're not saved from sin in the sense that sin is just going to grab me and kill me. It's the righteous wrath of a holy God that you're saved from. The consequences of your sin is that you and I are estranged from God. I need a Savior because God has declared war on me. He's declared war on you. We're under the terror of his wrath. Remember Christ's shocking and comforting words from the Gospels. Matthew 10:28. He tells his disciples, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The reason hell exists is because it's God's good pleasure to punish sin. And if you really grasp this before, I'm not sure that I had as fully as I needed to. That's what I'm saved from. I'm saved from the wrath of a holy God. Romans 5:9-10 is probably one of the clearest descriptions of this. So listen carefully. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood," so by the blood of the Son, by the blood of Christ, "much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So Paul is laying out the function of the Son. It is reconciliation. He gave himself to reconcile us to his Father. The Son purchased our redemption. The Spirit calls us. The Spirit woos us. The Spirit makes us alive and applies the perfect obedience of Christ, the sacrificial atonement of Christ. And the Father is appeased. The Father is satisfied. We are reconciled to him. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 14, just a little bit further on, asks, to me, it phrases this question in an interesting light. How do we be reconciled to the Father? It asks, "Can there be found anywhere a mere creature able to satisfy for us?" Is there any creature out there anywhere who can satisfy for us, who can take God's wrath for us? And then this is the answer. None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. It was a picture, but it was not sufficient. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. So again, this picture, we're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from God himself. We need to be saved from the unmitigated wrath of a holy God, and only the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, can bear such a full punishment and be our substitute. Now, the biblical doctrine of original sin is foundational to Christian comfort. It does give us comfort. And it does so, I believe, in several significant ways. Probably two of these very specifically separate us from all the other world religions. And as well, there's some significant separation they give between those of us with a Reformed understanding of the gospel and an Arminian understanding. To begin with, we can truly call anyone and everyone to Christ for salvation. We already read Peter's assertion in Acts that there's only one way to be saved. Christ is not one of many ways. He is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And he saves from conception to grave. According to the teachings of Islam, by contrast, a person is not held accountable for what he does while he or she has not yet reached the age of puberty. Islamic writings consistently refer to the age of accountability as being about 15. According to the teachings of Islam, and then this is a quote, a person is not punished for anything he or she does during this period. And it gives three. The Prophet, peace and blessing be upon him, has stated this. The pen has been raised for three persons, meaning they're not held accountable. The record's not made. One, who is sleeping until he gets up. A child until he reaches the age of puberty. And an insane person until he becomes sane. Now, I believe this doctrinal assertion is clearly at odds with Romans 3:23, Jeremiah 17, Psalm 51 that we went through. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Are we to understand that this means all except for those under about 15? Our evangelistic tradition is not really exempt from this error either, by the way. Even John MacArthur, if you read some of his writings, go to his website, Grace to You, he tries in some fashion to defend a type of an age of accountability. He's a little more careful, way more careful, correct? He's way more careful than many. But there's some flaws in this, I believe. Are we to draw from Scripture that maybe the 10-year-old defying mom in the grocery store is not guilty of sin, won't be held accountable to it? Maybe the 8-year-old who's hit his little sister. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and right, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. So if children were all innocent or pure, then this passage doesn't make any sense. The fact that this verse says explicitly that a child's doing can be known as pure or impure is a testimony itself against the doctrine of children just being considered righteous. They can be known by their doings. When Debbie was a teenager, she used to babysit for a very young girl who had a rather peculiar way of throwing her temper tantrums when she didn't get her way. She would lay face down on the floor, grab a handful of the carpet as best she was able, I guess it was a pretty tall shag, and she'd beat her forehead on the floor, all the while trying to break out the glass while she was giving off her blood-curdling screams. Now, is this child really unaccountable for her sin before a holy God? Because she's 3 as opposed to 7. Let's keep playing with the ages. Or maybe 4 as opposed to 9. Now, I don't believe Scripture gives any assurance of the salvation of children apart from the redemptive work of Christ. The blood of Christ must be effective for their salvation, or they will be lost. They are dead in sin and trespasses. Christ either paid for our sins, unmerited by anything we do, including just our age, or he didn't. We conduct children's Bible clubs because we know that even from conception, a soul is dead in sin and trespasses. I've often wondered, how does an Arminian genuinely call a young child to repent at a Bible club if they're not sure if they're past that age of accountability? Do you need Christ today, or maybe not till next week? They will need to accept Christ someday. But are they personally liable for their sin yet? My best friend in high school had a rather extreme take on this. I have no idea if he still does. But he told me one day that he was very much against abortion. It haunted him horribly. But he was comforted to know that every one of those children would be in heaven since they were under the age of accountability. This age of accountability is not mentioned and outlined in Scripture. And I do believe this is a false comfort. It's not a comfort clearly drawn from the Scriptures. Now, I've obviously kicked this ball around a long time, sought to make this point. Why? How do we really get comfort from this, from hounding on the fact that we are born in sin and trespasses? Well, first, I think it is quite clear from Scripture that we are sinners by nature and by choice. This imaginary age whereby we might become, well, we do become accountable for sin begs the question as to why we came up with this. What source of comfort is this giving? And I believe it stems from a false desire to keep God from being charged with wrongdoing. Why else would you need to come up with this idea that the six-year-old who dies could be condemned for his sins to a life of eternal punishment? It's only because there's a false court. We have set up a false court. We're accusing God where we are not allowed to accuse him. So the potter allowed to do with the clay what he will do. How can we imply that God would be guilty of some wrongdoing if an 8-year-old were condemned but not the 7-year-old? Or you can keep again playing with the ages or the mental condition. We should not question God's application of justice. But the second reason I believe this is an important doctrine to really grapple with is that we must be certain that there is no other means of redemption other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the only means of redemption. If you can show from Scripture that Christ always forgives the sin of a young child or forgives the sin of the mentally handicapped, and he gives them his perfect righteousness because they've been providentially hindered. If his providence have hindered them from getting old enough, or his providence has hindered them from having the mental capacity, and therefore by his providence then he also applies the blood of Christ to them, then you would have warrant for making your claim. But there isn't a text that exists that seems to demonstrate this. So now that I've beat this up, where's the comfort left? Well, don't misunderstand me, and don't misunderstand the Scriptures. We'll go in through several significant verses that give great hope in the redemption of Christ. I do believe clearly that God saves infants. God saves young children. God saves those mentally handicapped. Saves stillborn children. But it is not a blanket blank check. He does it just like he saves you and me, by the sovereign choice of his will. He applies the redeeming work of Christ for his own glory, and again, not because anything he foresees in us. We affirm that. God didn't save me because he looked down the court of time and saw that I would accept him, and so therefore he validated my will and he saved me. We all affirm that. That is not how God saved me. We don't need to worry about how he will save the infant or the handicapped. We didn't read the passage today, but David affirms that he expects to see his young son who passed away. But I don't believe that David is affirming this because he was young. I believe David is affirming it because he trusts in the covenant mercy of God. Jeremiah said that he was set apart from his mother's womb. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. We'll jump around quite a few verses here, but you're welcome to skate through them if you want. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were consecrated, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Again, before he was born, God's sovereign application in Jeremiah's life. God gives a similar promise of redemption to Elizabeth and Zechariah for their unborn son, John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." God choosing to fill an unborn baby with the Spirit. Again, his sovereign choice. Isaiah 49, verse 1, and then down to verse 5. They give a similar promise regarding Isaiah before he was ever born. And these are Isaiah's words to his people. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." And then down to verse 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Paul gives a similar description of God's sovereign call on his life in Galatians 1, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. Now each one of these verses, we see God's mercy to the unborn. We see God's covenant keeping mercy to his children. We're not saved because of anything we've done. We're not saved because we're an infant. We're saved because God chooses to save. When the Spirit applies the redemptive work of Christ to me, it was not because I was smart enough to understand it. No one is saved because they're smart enough. No one is saved because they're young enough. No one is saved because they're old enough or of a specific infirmity. Don't place your comfort in any of those speculations. Do you see how pale that comfort is? That God just saves everybody under 7. God just saves everybody under 10. Do you see how pale that comfort is compared to God's sovereign administration of his grace? He saves whom he will and is for his glory. And this covenant-keeping faithfulness stretches from cover to cover of the scriptures. John, when he is given his glimpse of heaven in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, I don't know for sure, he sees a number too great for anyone to count. Don't think that God is miserly or stingy with salvation. Excuse me, rest secure in the promise that God is eager to save. He does it eagerly. He does it for his own pleasure. He does it for his glory. And we are not to trust in any fashion to man being innocent. If we do, I believe as well, we are somehow blurring the death of Christ. Scripture declares that Christ is the only innocent person. I think this is declared quite clearly, but let me reason you through Hebrews 4 in this regard. Hebrews 4, verse 5. And it describes Christ's obedience in this way, and I think by implication it claims that there has never been another innocent death. R.C. Sproul likes to tease people when he mentions that he's almost always asked in his Bible classes, well, Dr. Sproul, what about the innocent native in Africa? He will always respond, the innocent native in Africa goes straight to heaven. There just aren't any innocent natives in Africa or anywhere else. But if there were, they would go straight to heaven. Pass go, collect the $200. It's a free ride. But there isn't anyone that's innocent except for Christ. So listen to Hebrews 4, verse 5 on this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted as we are. Christ was tempted to roll his eyes at Mary and not want to follow the instructions to wash dishes her way. Christ was tempted to grab handfuls of the sheepskin rug and bang his head on the floor and scream. He was tempted as we are. Do you get that? Tempted from conception to death. He was tempted as we are. But he did not sin. And he is the only innocent to ever die. Now, that kind of covers all of the second point by spending so much time on the first, but I'm going to read that to you anyway. First, back to our catechism question, we are to know how great is our sin and our misery. And then second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. As we've pointed out, it is nothing but Christ. It's been said several times in several ways. There's only one way that you or I, or an infant or an elderly person, mentally capable or incapable, will ever be saved: by the redemption that Christ has purchased. Christ does seek and save the lost. God does so love the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now the grace of God, as seen in Christ, is applied to a sinner by the Holy Spirit, and again, young and old, unborn and unborn, unborn and born, decades old, or infant. And we are to take comfort in God sovereignly administering this grace as he sees fit. And that really does lead us to our third point, we should all be asking, well, why me? That should be your question. Why me? If God sovereignly chooses when to awaken the lost soul, when to grant birth to those dead in sin and trespasses, why me? And this really is a substantial lead into our third point. How shall I express my gratitude to God for such deliverance? Those who are labeled as Calvinists, most of us here, if not all, are often referred to as the frozen chosen by those who don't share our understanding of the gospel. Heard that label applied. And the insinuation is that we're frozen, we're hard-hearted. We have a hard-hearted callousness toward the lost. Because after all, we don't know if they're elect or not. Now, I find this to be the opposite. I rightfully ask that question, why me? Why was I born in the time and place I was? Why didn't I grow up in Iran? Why didn't I grow up in Syria? Why was I born to the parents I was born to? Why did I hear the gospel? Why did Christ use that in my life? And it makes me more inclined to proclaim the gospel, not less inclined. I hope it's the same in you. It should grow to be that for all of us. Charles Spurgeon was often accused of being inconsistent as a staunch Calvinist for believing in election and yet still preaching the gospel. And his rather tactful response was, if God put a stripe on the back of the elect, I would go around lifting up shirt tails. But he is not, so I will preach the gospel to all men, and God will apply it to whomsoever he will choose. Now, gratitude is to take shape in our life as believers in several different ways. There should be a desire to call the lost. That's one of the first things. There should be this earnest desire to call the lost to Christ. And then there must also be a desire to live in obedience to God's moral commands. Again, a significant part of the catechism questions, the latter verses from 86 on, deal with this, our life of gratitude. John 14:21 says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg both contain sections on the Ten Commandments, our duty to obey the Lord, to obey the moral law. But we are to be an obedient people that long to share the gospel with others, and an obedient people that are joyful, not looking like we were weaned on a dill pickle. We are supposed to be a joy-filled people. Ephesians 5:18-21 gives these instructions. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's hard work, isn't it, to develop the habit of being grateful, the habit of thankfulness? I'm one who naturally sees the glass half full. I am. I don't naturally see it. I'm one who naturally sees it half empty, not one who naturally sees it half full. It's my nature. But even if my disposition was the optimistic one, I see it half full, that is not the same thing as gratitude, as thankfulness to God. I've been reading a book by an Orthodox theologian on the sacraments. It's called For the Life of the World. Very interesting if you enjoy reading and contemplating the sacraments and how they affect our lives. In this, Alexander Schmemann says, all that exists is God's gift to man. And it all exists to make God known to man and to make man's life communion with God. It is divine love made food, made life for man. God blesses everything he creates. And in biblical language, this means that he makes all creation the sign and the means of his presence and wisdom, love, and revelation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is how we are to see the world around us, and it's also how we're to grow in thankfulness. We are to see everything as being from God's loving hand. Blessed times in life from his hand, very difficult times in life still from his hand, same way. And in our natural state, none of us gravitate toward this. The early verses of the book of James are some of the most difficult to grapple with, probably in Scripture. James 1, verses 2 and 3 say, "Count it all joy," or "consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." It develops steadfastness. John of Avila was a Spanish priest who lived from 1499 to about 1569, and he said, "One act of thanksgiving when things go wrong with us is worth 1,000 thanks when things are agreeable to our own inclinations." Now, every week we get the blessing of partaking of the Lord's table and the call from it to be a people who give thanks. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that Christ took bread and he gave thanks. It's where we get the Greek word eucharisteo. It's where we get the term the Eucharist. We don't use it as much in our tradition as others, but that is where it comes from, that Greek word for thanksgiving. Christ took bread, broke it, and he gave thanks. And it's a weekly example for us, a weekly sacrament for us to call us to be a thanksgiving people. And then think again about the context he did this in. In just a few hours, he is going to die. There's a very real sense in which he is giving thanks to the Father that in just a few hours, I'm going to be betrayed. Just a few hours, I'm going to be beaten and bloodied. In just a few hours, I'll be nailed to a cross for these, my people. That is what he gave thanks for. And that is what we should give thanks for. Remember, the wages of sin is death, very clearly taught in the Scriptures. But Christ willingly and with thanksgiving gave his life in our stead. He sacrificed his body, he shed his blood to redeem his people. And rest assured, that people will include young and old, born and unborn, red, yellow, black, and white. So, miserable sinner, if I can use the words of the catechism, so, miserable sinner, myself very much included, take comfort, for God loved you while in your state of misery and sin. He sent his Son to make full satisfaction for that sin. So, you people who overflow with gratitude for such a deliverance, and likewise take every opportunity to call other miserable sinners to the Savior.